While you're being seated, if you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. We've been working our way through the book of Genesis chapter by chapter. And then last week we took an Advent message week, and this week we'll take one more week away from our normal schedule where we'll return next week, Lord willing. So let's look together at Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. You follow along in your copy of God's Word while I read, where God's Word says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." This is the word of the Lord. Well, it is a great joy to come to this text and to consider the opportunity that sits before us. For you see, there is great opportunity at this time of year. I know for many, this time of year is one where you sort of get this feeling like you sort of need to start things over because the calendar turns another year. And so it's a great opportunity and moment to sort of capture that sort of feeling and consideration for God's glory. And so that's the hope that we arrive at today. And I think one way to do that is to ask questions. Questions present you with great opportunities for change when you are willing to ask and answer questions. Consider these questions and how you might answer them in your heart. As you look over the past 12 months, what's the one thing that you would desire to change the most? As you examine your life over the past year, what is it that you would desire to change the most? A similar question, as you look ahead to another year of life, Lord willing, what do you long to be different 12 months from now than it is right now? What is it that you desire that would be different than the way things are? Well, I think as we sit positioned on the verge of a new year, it is an opportune time to sort of be reminded from Scripture that Jesus changes everything, that everything is different because of Jesus. The power of God has been expressed in Jesus Christ, and he now, get this, lives in us by his Holy Spirit. That truth alone is staggering and mind-boggling. So then, how should we live? What should mark our lives if that is true? Should we be marked by intentionality? Or should carelessness be the mark of our lives? Today, we need the Word of God to remind us, to encourage us and exhort us that we've been purchased and that we're no longer our own. We need to be encouraged that our bodies and our very lives belong to God, and that we are to offer them as living sacrifices. We need to be corrected at places for careless living and be encouraged to a passionate pursuit of Jesus Christ more now than ever. It would be easy and sort of normal for us to maybe mark the year with a little celebration, with a little joy and encouragement, maybe some sort of vague commitment that things ought to be better next year. That would be fairly normal for most people. But let's war against that today. Let's war against that today. Let's see this instead as an opportunity to seize the day for the glory of God. We paused last week to consider the power of God in human form, the incarnation of the God-man come to earth, bringing light and life to the world. In his coming, he lived a perfect life on our behalf, and then he died as the sacrifice for our sins, and that changes everything. When by the Holy Spirit, he brings to a dead heart new life, everything is changed. Everything is changed. His incarnation actually empowers our sanctification. Jesus changes everything. Well, today will be a new message, but it's a text that we've looked at before. We've gone through the book of Ephesians chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and when we came to this point before, we sort of broke this into two smaller sections, and I'll take the entire section here today. My aim is to draw out particular applications that will be helpful to you and encouraging to you, I pray, for the new year. Today will be a new message on a text that we've looked at before, but you remember how this goes. Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 sort of walk out and look at the vistas of the mountaintops and the grandeur of God's mercy and grace to us in Christ. It's like walking to the Grand Canyon or to the Rocky Mountains or to the Smokies and seeing them for the first time and seeing, wow, that is staggering when we look at it. That's 1 through 3 looks at the amazing nature of God's grace. But it also points to the valleys, the deep, deep valley of our spiritual condition apart from Christ, our deadness in Christ. And it just draws out this amazing picture of what grace does to dead people. And then chapters 4 through 6 pick up the theme. Okay, so then what does that look like in real life? If grace changes people, and it does, what does that look like? And here in chapter 4 at the very beginning, Paul sort of commends and exhorts Christians to walk in a manner worthy. Unless we think that somehow Paul has switched from relying on grace to relying on works, he's merely expressing that now that grace has found you, grace will empower you to be a whole new person. So that's where we find ourselves in our passage today, in the middle of that argument, in the middle of that sort of statement that Paul is making to Christians, that grace, the amazing grace of God, acted on ruined sinners on their behalf, is something that changes them for his glory and makes of them something altogether new. Most commonly, this section is meant to discuss the fact that this we're talking about something in theological terms that's called sanctification. And I know that's not a word that pops up often in like the most popular viral video on YouTube or something. So that's one that feels churchy when we say it, right? It sort of gets our attention, sanctification. And then for just a split second, we go, oh yeah, church word, check, got it. But what we need to do is sort of settle in on what we mean by sanctification, because in our culture and in our day, there's a lot of confusion about sanctification and what it could possibly mean. There's a ton of confusion on this point. It seems like anybody who even dares bring up the subject of sanctification in some circles gets labeled sort of a legalist. Like, oh, you care about holiness. Well, we fight against people with you with grace against you. So if you sort of bring up holiness in some circles or sanctification in some circles, it's viewed as an equal sign to legalism. And I think there's a great big error in the middle of that, but some think that sanctification means, well, yeah, I'm saved by grace, but now it's up to me. And so I got to work really, really hard, and I got to be really, really good to keep God really, really happy, or bad things might happen. That's sort of another extreme on sanctification that is not biblical at all. So what then is sanctification? What in the world is it that we come to when we come to a topic like sanctification? Well, I like to call Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology the Book of Explanations, because that's what it is to me. When I open up that book, I get very helpful explanations of theological concepts. And so from Wayne Grudem, his Systematic Theology, when he comes to the point on sanctification, he describes progressive sanctification as a work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. Work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. Another theologian, John Frame, wrote, "We can think of sanctification as the outworking of the new life given in regeneration." So sanctification is something like the inner reality of Christ's holiness that's been given to us becoming our outer reality as well. It's the way that we now live because of the holiness that has been given to us. But there's a lot of confusion on this particular topic. And as we approach it, I sort of want to guide you around some potholes that I see in our church and in other reform circles maybe, or in other sort of Bible-believing churches. You'll find the similar potholes that we want to kind of guide folks around when we come to sanctification. So before we really dive into the text, I want to give you three quick potholes on the road to sanctification to avoid. And the first one is this: don't mistake laziness for security. Don't mistake laziness for security. What do I mean by that? What I mean is sanctification requires work. If you've grown cold and infrequent in your spiritual life, what you should not feel is, well, everything's all right. While it could be that you belong to Christ, your condition should evoke great concern to your heart. It should trouble you when you come to those moments where things feel like they've stopped. Urgency would better mark a believer in a spiritual valley, and urgency leads to action, not laziness. Phillips Brooks wrote this: "We'll never become truly spiritual by sitting down and wishing that we became so." And I think that's a helpful way of considering it. Sanctification doesn't happen when I go limp, but it's by God enabling effort. And it may be that some of us need to be reminded that one pothole that we need to avoid is that of laziness on the road to sanctification. A second pothole that's similar but different is that we shouldn't expect our transformation to be miraculous. We shouldn't expect it to be miraculous. What do I mean by that? I mean, the work of sanctification uses very ordinary means. It uses very normal means, very ordinary measures. It's obviously true that in one sense, sanctification is entirely accomplished by Christ. In the unseen and hidden place of God's courtroom, that is entirely true. But it is lived out on earth by the Spirit's power through normal means. Sanctification is the outgrowth of the Holy Spirit's work in us. And the Bible teaches that our sanctification, from our perspective, is something that we actually work at. Christ's accomplished work is applied to us, but it is realized progressively through our lives. And it's something that we labor in, strive in, and discipline ourselves to. Those are biblical words. And that work is accomplished through very ordinary means. Ordinary means sometimes called the spiritual disciplines, prayer, Bible intake, meditation, memorization, fasting, very normal means, very regular means. They're not flashy, but they are powerful. Well, the third pothole I want to point out to you on the road as we go to just sort of begin us is to not allow the failures of the past to define the future. The work of sanctification is one that really can begin at any point, today. It could begin today, anew in your heart, that you could begin to really give effort and diligence to the area of sanctification. It doesn't matter how long your drought has been, nor does it matter how rough your life was before you came to Jesus. If you're in Christ, that single fact changes everything. You are a new creation. And you have, consider this, you have at work in you the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead. The very same power that raised Jesus from the dead is now at work in you by the Holy Spirit. So don't let your past track record tell you what's ahead. And that really is what the Apostle Paul is aiming at. That little segue right there. He's pointing to the Ephesian church when we come to chapter 4, when we come to this section in chapter 4, and saying, that's who you were. Don't be that anymore. You're something new now. Go be that. So as we look to this text, I want to point out that in Ephesians 4, Paul exhorts believers to live in keeping with the grace that has changed them. So all believers everywhere should hear the call of this text to put off their old ways and to put on more and more Christ's life in their everyday living. So how is it that we're going to practically live out what we believe to be true in the year to come? Well, I think that Paul gives us three sort of anchors as we walk through this text, three truths for living as changed women and changed men. First, that we'll see is that you need to quit being what you aren't. You need to quit being what you aren't. The second thing that we'll see is that you are something new in Christ. And the third thing that we'll look at is you need to be what you are. And so we'll sort of walk through. I know those are a little bit confusing, but we'll walk through them one by one. The first is that you need to quit being what you aren't. Paul says, now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And as we consider that first part, Paul is exhorting something here. That they need to quit being what they are not. He says, no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And the grammar of this particular verb is an ongoing kind of verb. It has the force of an imperative. So it would sound something like this in stilted language. Don't be walking anymore in the Gentile way. Don't be walking anymore in the Gentile way. Now, I hope that it's pretty obvious to you what Paul's not concerned about here is like their style of cadence, like how they're walking. That when you come to the word walk in the New Testament, what you find when you come to that word isn't like the way you look when you're ambulating across a room. It is the pattern of your life. Every time you find that word in the New Testament, most commonly it's going to refer to a lifestyle. So when he talks about the walk that they've got, the pattern of their life is really in view. He is referring to the pattern and marks of their life. Paul is exhorting Christians that they aren't to be living in patterns and marks of their pre-redeemed life. That's no longer to be who they are. The way things were before Christ, they were living for themselves. The text says they were living for pleasure. That's no longer to be the way that believers live. What marks and patterns does Paul point to? Well, there in 17 through 19, you sort of get a laundry list of them. And if I were to summarize them, I'd say he points to futile and darkened minds. He points to alienated and ignorant and hard hearts. He points to callous and sensual and greedy lives. So really, worldly thinking and hardened passions and fleshly greedy living, they're all marks of the old way. They're marks of your pre-redeemed life. They have no place in our lives. And so right there, we ought to hear those words as from the Lord. Through Paul, through the text, as from the Lord. Are you hard-hearted? Would callous or greedy be something that describes your life? Do you think according to the dark ways of the world's logic? Are you relying on their ways of thinking? I think it's right for us to stop and consider where we've come from to know what Paul's really describing here. The description Paul is giving is really of you and of me if we are in Christ before we came to Christ. That way of thinking marked our lives. No matter the level at which you found yourself in rebellion to God, prior to Christ coming to your heart, you were absolutely in rebellion to God. It's a reminder of where we've come from. And really, he's sort of echoing back to that prior walk he talked about in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 1 and following, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So how did we live when we were wrath children? We lived walking down the path, walking in the way that the world set. And Paul is encouraging the Christians here, that ought no longer mark your life. That's not who you are anymore. Quit being like that. That's not who you are. He gives a similar description in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 21. He said, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So Paul points out that your pre-Christ life is marked by worldly, fleshly thinking, greedy, covetous, callous living, and that is not who you are anymore if you are in Christ. So stop being what you aren't. How then did the transition happen? I think it's appropriate to sort of pause right there. How then did it happen, though, that our minds were changed, our hearts were enlightened? We no longer had calloused hearts, but were given hearts of flesh. How were we rescued from our Gentile ways? How could God ever be in communion with wretches like us? Ephesians 2, again, following from where I left off, picks up the rest of that story, beginning in verse 4. After he describes their dark state, he says two amazing words. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Brothers and sisters, when he tells them to not walk like the Gentiles do, you remember that he's already explained what that life looked like and how they were rescued from it, and now how they're supposed to walk as those who were bought with a price. So it's right that we see it plainly here. Because of God's work of grace, get the order correct, because of God's work of grace, we have now rejected and renounced that former life. Because of God's work of grace, we have rejected and renounced that former citizenship. Because of God's work of grace, we have rejected and renounced that pattern of living, that walk of life. Because of God's work of grace, you can quit your Gentile walk. Believer, because Christ has done the work, you can and must quit being what you are not. Glory be to God, because of Christ, change is possible. Change is possible. I've heard it many times in a video clip here or there, an audio clip on a podcast. People today are convinced of this fact. Well, people don't really ever change. That's not true. That is not true. The Bible does not teach that. That may be our outward experience, the way it appears to the eye. But the truth is that when we are changed entirely, and we become new creations. Even in this room, many have given testimony here from the baptistry waters or in the lunch room over there next door in the gym. You've shared testimony with others of how God has changed you, how mercy found you, and how that absolutely changed everything about your life. You have been changed. Your lives no longer are what they once were by grace. God rescues and God changes. And from time to time, I think we need to be reminded that everything is different now. Sometimes those old patterns, they sneak up as temptation. But you are a new creation. You are not what you were if you are in Christ. And I think here there's sort of a helpful application point that we might make. Maybe something that might help as we pursue Christ together. One of the single most powerful tools of personal sanctification in my life is the power of identity, of recognizing who I am and who I am not. Of recognizing who I am and who I am no longer. To know and to remind yourself of who you are and who you are not in Christ is a powerful tool in the battle against sin and temptation. The lure of temptation fades for me when I recall that I am a co-heir with Jesus Christ. When I bring to mind that I was bought at great price. When I consider and meditate and dwell on the fact that I am now God's child purchased by blood, temptation loses its allure. And even what I am no longer, when I consider those things, when I consider that I am no longer a slave to sin, that is not who I am. The Bible tells me that I'm no longer one who gratifies the flesh. The Bible tells me that I'm not any longer bound as a child of wrath. That gives me strength in the midst of the battle. I think sometimes we need to remember that we are not. I think these truths have power when we recognize who we are and who we no longer are. We are more freed to live the life that God calls his children to. Because Christ has done the work. You can and you must quit being what you aren't. Well, the second thing we see here in verses 20 and 21, Paul exhorts that you are something new. Now, it may be a little difficult to see there in 20 and 21 that that's what he's saying. But he says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. And I'm taking that phrase the way many scholars do, that when he says the way you learned Christ, he's really talking more than just about head knowledge, but about the turning point, the conversion, salvation experience. That's not the way you came to understand Christ and be saved. So this one truth seems to have changed everything. They are something new. That's no longer who you are. That's not the way you came to Christ. You learned of Christ. You were born again. He's reminding them of their new spiritual state. I wonder, have you ever learned something that changed everything for you? Have you ever learned something that sort of changed everything? Whether it's a little one learning to read, or learning the background behind someone else's pain, or learning that someone else has shared from the depths of their heart and from God's provision to meet your financial need. There are times that we learn something that changes everything for us. Martin Luther had an experience very much like that. You see, early in his life as a monk, he came to be a monk in part out of fear. You may know this story. He was out in the rain in the middle of a thunderstorm, and a lightning bolt crashed very near him, and he was terrified that the wrath of God was falling on him to destroy him. And he cried out, if you'll just rescue me from this, I will give my life to you and go to the monastery. So he gives his life to God in a sense by going to the monastery, but does not really convert at that moment. He's not really come to Christ, and lives trying to be a diligent monk for many years, doing things you and I cannot even fathom in order to sort of appease this God that he understands is such an angry God. Things like crawling up stairs many times on your knees, hoping that God would see your pain and your struggle in that moment, and that somehow that pain would appease him. He lived his life trying thing after thing after thing after thing, hoping to make God happy. And then, as he was teaching through the Old Testament, he comes to a passage that relates to a New Testament passage. And he looks at the New Testament passage, comes to Romans 1, verse 17, and the just, or the righteous, shall live by faith. He begins to meditate and to consider and to dwell on that. And he begins to realize that he's not living by faith. He's really trying to do something to earn God's favor. He's really trying to make God happy with him by what he does. And it's like a light came on in the darkness for Luther in that text there. He came to see the teaching that God's gracious gift of faith was what was counted as righteousness on his behalf. He said of this text, "At last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live, by a gift of God, that God gives the faith, and that the faith is what saves us, not, it is God's gift, not our works, lest any man should boast." He says, "Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open. One verse in the Bible, his life is different forever. And so's yours because of what God did there." I would say that if you are in Christ, truth has changed everything for you. Whether you've had an epiphany moment that feels like Luther's big grand moment or not, Jesus made a truth statement that I think changes everything for all believers. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That's a bold truth statement. He is the only truth. I wonder, when we come to Paul speaking of how they learned Christ, I wonder, do you know Christ, who is the truth? Have you come to know him as the truth? He is truth himself. And if you have not come to know the Lord through Christ, you must recognize that there is no other way to get to God. It's not a little of this and a little of that. Christ makes the claim. It is through him, by faith in him, that you come or you come not. If you are in that state, I implore you today to turn to him in repentance and faith. If you are in Christ, by the work of the Spirit, you now have a true knowledge of the Father. You know what Paul's talking about when he says that's how you learned Christ. That aha moment has happened because of what Christ has done in your heart. It's already occurred. And now you are a new creation. And that knowledge of God changes everything about your life. The Bible says it does. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He's something different now." Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live." Now, that's a pretty radical change. "But Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Colossians 3:9, in a correlating passage to our look in Ephesians, In the passage that parallels it in Colossians 3, "You have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Romans 6, 3 through 4, that passage that so often is referred to in baptism. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried. So you're dead. We were buried. Therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And we've been raised to walk as totally new creations. Totally new creations in Christ. Because we are in Christ, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. That is how we learned of him when we came to him. We have been born anew and adopted by God himself. Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, "A man adopts one for his son and heir that does not at all resemble him. But whosoever God adopts for his child is like him. He not only bears his heavenly Father's name, but his image." Listen, in Christ, everything changes. Who you are is completely different. You've been made anew. You're a whole different person. So believer, woman, man, boy, girl in this room, if you are a believer in Christ, you are something new. The old has no claim on you any longer. Your outward circumstances may not be different today. Your external opportunities may look like they've not changed at all. And even your weaknesses and your temptations may still echo in the background. But everything really is different when you've learned of Christ. In him, you are something new. You have living within you the very Spirit of God and his great desire. The Spirit's great desire is to change you and shape you into the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul reminds the Christians that now that they have learned Christ, they're something new. And then finally, the last section, he exhorts them and exhorts us, be what you are. Now, what that doesn't mean is, baby, I was born this way, and so I'm not changing. That's not what that's talking about. This is something altogether different. Just begin to look at the text. Verses 22 through 24, to put off your old self. Now, that's how you were born. That's not who you are. Which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And here, Paul arrives at the heart of his exhortation about sanctification. Put off the old, be renewed, put on the new. That's a vivid way of describing a command for us to be who we actually are in Christ. It's not making ourselves better. It's living out what is now true. It's not making ourselves better. It is living out what is actually true. Like, taking off the filthy rags of our old life. Because we're now children of the King and we put on a life that is in keeping with what is now true about us. That's a life marked more and more by a renewal of our minds, the study of the Word of God, and being conformed to God's image. And that image is one that's set apart as holy and righteous in our text. Now, if this morning during the greeting time, a representative of a bank had shown up and came to you and said, hey, I'm glad I caught you. I heard you'd be here. Just wanted to let you know your great Uncle Billy, yeah, you didn't know him, it's fine. Your great Uncle Billy, he died. He was a billionaire and he left you his money. And we've already auto-deposited it in your account. When you get done here, if you want to keep doing this, you know, there's $1 billion waiting for you. Some of you wish that had happened to you, I know. But just imagine for a second that something like along those lines happened. Would everything stay the same for you in that moment? I mean, let's be honest, right? So you'd get out of here, and your car belt might still squeak, right? And you might get home and there's still repairs that need to be done. So there are some things that are the same, but everything's different, isn't it? Because the belt isn't so much a financial stress anymore. And those repairs, they're going to get handled, right? Everything really is different. Now, those things still exist as they were in one sense, but everything's been changed in another sense. That's a weak illustration of the truth that in Christ, everything really is different for you. And I'm here like that bank representative telling you that everything really is different for you. In Christ, it is different. It's been credited to your account. You don't have to go do it and earn it. It's there. So stop acting like it's not. Stop acting like it's not there. You're a new creation. You're absolutely a new creation. So be what you are in Christ. Be what you are now in Christ. You and I have been given the righteousness of Christ, so we must live in keeping with what we already are. Now, that living is going to require real-time decisions and choices. Paul makes that plain, doesn't he? I mean, he's really, really, really practical about it. When we talk about sanctification, a lot of times we get really general, right? Kevin DeYoung wrote a book on this topic, and he begins his book by describing the way that coach speak. Have you ever heard of coach speak? You know, they interview a coach after the game, and they say, how do you think you guys did? Yeah, well, we did good. And what do you guys think you're going to have to do in the second half to win? Yeah, we're going to have to score more points than them. And then they're like, thanks, and they run off. Like, nobody is, like, enlightened as to what anything at all when coaches speak, right? A lot of times when we come to sanctification, that's how we talk. We're like, yeah, so go be good, try hard, pray a lot, read your Bible. We don't get practical. Well, Paul is eminently practical. The Bible is eminently practical when it comes to sanctification and how we are to live. There are real-time choices that are to be made, but don't forget, this is grace-empowered decisions that are going on. Sibbes said it this way about linking the choices and grace. He says, grace gives a Christian his form and being, his work and working. For all his working is from the inward being and form of things. Catch this. By grace, we are what we are in justification and work what we work in sanctification. So there's responsibility for us. Real choices empowered by grace. It is work done by grace, but it is absolutely work. And I mentioned this at the beginning. That is in keeping with New Testament language. You know the Bible commends you to work, right? So all of my good Reformed buddies who love to consider God's sovereignty in all things, and he's doing it and we're not, and I'm going to say amen to that. And then we always have to remember that the New Testament says other things too. At the same time, it means them both. The New Testament says things like strive to enter the narrow gate in Luke. In Romans 8, it says, put to death the deeds of the flesh, speaking to Christians. In 1 Corinthians 9, he speaks of running a race and disciplining your body. In Philippians 3, he says, you press on and you strain forward. In Colossians 3, he commands us to put to death what's earthly in us. In 1 Timothy 4, he exhorts us to train ourselves and uses the same language as an athlete disciplining themselves at the gym. Train ourselves for the purpose of godliness. 1 Timothy 6 says that we are to fight the good fight. 2 Peter 1 flat out commands us to make every effort. Every effort. So listen, we are something, and now we are to fight to be what we really are. We're to fight. There's a battle going on, and you are to fight to be what you really are. There's effort involved in this process. We've been made one with Christ. We are joined with him. We are united to him. And so that's true of us. And now, in that truth, we are to live out the reality of our truest identity. You are no longer yours. You are truly now one with him. That's the truest thing about you if you're in Christ. That's the truest thing about you if you are in Christ. Well, thankfully, Paul does give us a lot of help here. He gives help on what we are to put on and put off. and doing it all for the glory of God. Paul says that we're to put off all the marks of the old life, all those former desires, is sort of how he lumps them together, if you will. Put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. There's this putting off that must be done. Another way that the Bible talks about putting off is the mortification, the killing of sin in your life. So as we enter a new year, you've got this awesome blank spot on the back of your bulletin that has all these empty lines on it. And I'm going to challenge you here to use that in a helpful way, to think about these things. As we enter a new year, I want to ask you a specific question for you to consider. Remember, questions really are opportunities. What specifically will you strive to be putting off over the next year? Not putting off, but like delaying. What kind of sin will you be out to kill this year in your own life? Another way of asking that question is this. In order to grow in the image of Christ, what will you plan to stop doing this year? I tell you what, those without a clear vision are always going to find the rocks. Those who don't consider and plan certainly will find themselves in the weeds. So I wonder, what in your life are you going to stop? What are you going to put off? Well, there are all kinds of things that you might consider. Will you put off complaining this year? Will you strive and work hard, make every effort, strain forward toward the goal of killing complaining in your life? Well, what about pride, that root sin from which so many spring? Will you labor to take a big chunk out of pride in your life? Will you strive by grace to put off laziness this year? Will you put off a tongue that's too free or lying or half-truths? Will you put off lust? Will you put off greed? Will you put off covetousness? What will you put off? None of those things should mark the lives of a believer. They shouldn't mark our walk. But if we're not willing to be honest about what is remaining in us, we cannot begin the work of putting them off. So I wonder, another way to ask this is, what is the most consistent threat to your holiness, and what are you going to do about it this year? What plans will you make to mortify the flesh this year? I hope you'll take some time to write it down and to consider it. That may be for you, like many of us, kind of a hit list. You've got kind of, there are several things. There's more than one. I'm not just working on one thing. I'm going to be working on, there's plenty for all of us to be working on. But Paul doesn't stop with the putting off. After the mind is renewed, he tells us that we are to put on the new self. So in terms of thinking through personal holiness for the next year, what will you be putting on? What will you strive for growth in this coming year? What will boost your growth in grace through this next year? Remember, spiritual disciplines, though they're a wonderful place to start, they earn us absolutely nothing. It's not about earning. It's about putting on what is already true about us. They are channels of grace for the believer. How is your prayer life doing? Could you grow by a minute or two? Could you grow by five? How is your Bible intake? Are you reading the Bible through? This is the time of year that all the great Christian blogs are putting out, and you have 5,000 plans for reading the Bible, and we all go like paralysis by analysis. We're like, I'm supposed to read the Bible, but I don't know which one to pick. Like, just read your Bible. Like, are you spending time in God's Word? Is that an area that would see you more sanctified next year? See, you and I may grow in holiness to the level of our Bible intake, but we will rarely grow beyond it, right? I mean, that is absolutely true. So how much Bible are you bringing into your life, into your heart, into your mind? Meditation, memorization. So many of us want our children to memorize Scripture, and yet so few of us are memorizing it ourselves. What about the discipline of evangelism? Are you being a gospel herald? Would that stretch you and grow you in grace this year? I hope you'll take some time to consider both what you'll put off and what you'll put down. In your bulletin, there's also a helpful little section that has several questions from Don Whitney on beginning a new year that might help you as you think through this. Maybe you could take that home this week as the week goes on and work through those questions in your private time, in your journal, to really consider how it is that you could begin to see your life more conformed to the image of Christ. Listen, the point is this. You and I must be what Christ has already made us. More and more, we must strive to put off the old and to put on the new. And it's gonna take effort, but that effort is strengthened and it's carried along by the work of the Spirit of God in us. But remember, I want you to hear this plainly, that the great work of our lives is not to make ourselves into something that we're not already, but to actually put on what is already true about us. The great work of our life is more and more to become what Christ has already made us. We're to take off the old and to put on the new. So I wonder this year, what will you do? What will you be at work doing to see Christ more put on and to become more of who you already are in Him? As we close this, I want to tell you this is important. I want you to know that this is important. Your sanctification is vital to your life, obviously, but you know this. Your sanctification is vital to your family's life. And listen, your sanctification is vital to your church. You see, we come in as a community, and we are strengthened together and weakened together. We are not just individual atoms floating around here. But as a community of believers, your strength is my strengthening. When you are strong, you strengthen me. When I am strong, I strengthen you in the midst of weakness. And that is absolutely true of us. And so your sanctification has impact beyond just your own life, but into your family and into the whole faith family, into our church as well. And it would be easy for us to sort of press on the guilt button and lean right here, but that really isn't a source of strength. What I'm praying instead is that we'll catch a vision of God's glory that extends beyond just seeing that the gospel is amazing and moves into it's really amazing and it needs to be applied in my life. And it needs to be lived out in the flesh. John Flavel wrote a line that encourages my heart as I consider how far I have still to go in sanctification. John Flavel said, "Did Christ finish his work for us? Like, is it really finished when he died on the cross and said, 'It is finished'? Did he finish that work? Is it really done there?" And of course, the answer is yes. Did he finish his work for us? And then he says this, "Then there can be no doubt that he will also finish his work in us." He will also finish his work in us. I hope you can picture the next 12 months being some of the most fruitful of your Christian life. You see, in Christ, it's already true. So let's heed Paul's exhortation and be what we really are. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, we come to you knowing that we need your strength because we will be tempted to make new laws for ourselves left and right, or to forgive ourselves when we need motivation. Father, we'll be tempted to look at our laziness and excuse it, and we'll be tempted to look at our works as meritorious. So would you protect us from both of those lies? And Father, would you anchor our hope in the truth that Christ is everything we could ever need to be, and that in Him, joined with Him, we already are justified. And then, God, would you cause that we would work with diligence and effort and fervor and energy and sweat and toil and pain and late hours and sore knees and sore hands and sore backs? Would you cause that we would work to see Christ lived out in our lives so that what is already true of us would be seen by all, so that you would receive great glory from us? For you alone are worthy. Father, we need your strength for this task. So we pray that you would empower it. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.